Psalm 2, section 4 of my Back to the Psalms series notes. I think that it's important to this psalm and to our understanding of why the nations are raging to consider this idea of God establishing Christ, his son, on the hill of Zion. The exact quote is, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," verse 6. Zion has become the symbol of national Israel, a nation that Jehovah has spent a great deal of time and effort in establishing. When you think of a carpenter's son from Nazareth and the unlikelihood of a child from that station of life ever being established Savior and King over all heaven and earth, Israel is just about as unlikely of a people to become a nation and remain a nation as well. Both required God, Jehovah, to even be on the map. Think about it. At the time Jehovah became involved establishing them, around BC 1920, they were not even a separate people of their own. They were merely descendants of Noah's son Shem, settled beyond the Euphrates and Ur of the Chaldees. While passing through the land of Canaan near the plain of Moreh, Abraham was promised by the Lord, "Unto thy seed I will give this land." Genesis 12:7. It was not for another several centuries, right around BC 1450, somewhere in there. It wasn't until then, several centuries later, that some 600,000 of Abraham's seed entered back into the land to take it. And it was not for a couple hundred more years during the time of David that Israel finally took for keeps the hotly disputed high ground of Jerusalem that is protected by three connected hills, one of those hills being called Zion. It was David then that moved the capital and then the Ark of the Covenant there. The odds have always been stacked against Israel. It was against all odds that they even became a people, against all odds that they became favored in Egypt and remained so as long as they did, against all odds that they escaped Egypt, against all odds that they survived 40 years of wilderness, against all odds that they safely crossed to the Jordan. To do what they did, to do what they had to do to conquer the longtime inhabitants of the Promised Land, just to take the fortified cities of Jericho alone was miraculous. To defeat the vastly superior armies of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Amorites, all the many others, as quickly and decisively as they did, required the arm of the Lord out in front of them. To repeatedly defend their position for as long as they did required his arm as well. Even to lose all that God had provided them in reproof of their disobedience required the Lord's hand to move them out and move them back in. It's so important for us then to understand the background and significance of this verse 6, Psalm 2, verse 6 statement. When it is said, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion," there's a crucial indication of just how much effort God put into making Israel happen, just so he could make his king happen on that mountain, and all that that mountain has come to symbolize, just how much God actually had to do. Had Jehovah not established Israel, then he would not have been able to establish Christ. No one would have known who Christ was supposed to be or whether he was supposed to come or what he was supposed to do. We wouldn't have known any of that. Nor would it have been recorded that he'd even come and done any of that. One can even say that without Israel, we would not have known or even considered that we even needed a Christ, that there was some type of problem with the rule of the carnal mind to begin with. Jesus even went as far as to say in John 15, verse 22, he said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin." Now, certainly Israel's foes rage against Israel. Their rage is largely that Jehovah would establish Israel in this manner and not them. It is almost the idea of God playing favorites with certain nations. Now, that's not going to go over well, as you can imagine, with those other nations. However, consider that in God's eye, the most important eye of all, right? In God's eye, all mankind is carnally minded. All mankind is spiritually dead, as proven also by his long recorded history of dealing with people like Israel. The greater promise to Abraham was that through Abraham's seed, people from all nations were going to be blessed. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Blessed, how so? Blessed through the regeneration of the spiritual mind actively produced in them by Christ. It is not favoritism God has with Israel as much as a means to an end favoring all of mankind. Christ ultimately is the promised seed to Abraham. And that is why God and Abraham went through this whole exercise of taking Abraham's physical seed, Isaac, up to the mount to be potentially sacrificed, because it was a perfect illustration of how the Lord was going to fulfill this promise to Abraham spiritually. Also recall that the people of Israel, unfortunately, have paid a very steep personal price, historically, for what amounts to be our many heathen nations' benefit, and have been made to go through some incredible things, some horrific things even, through captivities and the such. And even to carnally inflict embarrassments upon themselves so that we would not have to learn these many spiritual lessons firsthand the way they did. Another quote from this psalm that we need to grasp is this verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Be wise now, therefore. Key word here is therefore. It is saying in light of, okay? In light of everything thus far said, in light of everything about spiritual death in the carnal mind, in light of the inescapable enmity the carnal mind has with God, in light of everything God has done to establish Israel in order to establish his sudden incarnate whereabouts of his messianic son, in light of what God has done through his begotten son to bring that missing spiritual life back, having conquered sin and death, setting him up as rightful king, as portrayed here in this psalm, rightful king on Zion eternally. In light of all of this, be ye wise, kings and judges of the earth. Consider all of this, in other words. Look into it. Be interested. Get to the bottom of it. Is this true or not? In light of this, be wise, kings and judges of earth. Consider, for instance, there should really be no fear on the ruler's part of the well-discipled follower of Jesus. In fact, Mark 12, verse 17, Jesus is quoted. This is Jesus speaking. Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. They marveled at him. Peter, one of his disciples, our apostle Peter, in his first epistle, writes to his readers, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every obedience of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. The Christian should be the last one that the potentate or his magistrates object to. The doctrine should be very clear. Even the Apostle Paul put it this way, Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Just a few verses later, Paul, in the same context, same subject matter here, is talking in verses 5 through 8. He says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. Speaking of the rulers and the potentates and the magistrates. He's saying render, or he's saying they pay tribute to them, for they are God's ministers attending continuously upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, to tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. In fact, it would be wise of the kings and judges to consider this doctrine of spiritually dead masses that we've been talking about all through this psalm here today. The spirit doctrines of spiritually dead masses, you know, ruling themselves by the carnal mind. These are the people that are more likely not the citizens that covet your power and work against it and despise all authority and are stirred up by the assembly of the wicked to chase after rebellion, revolution after revolution, civil disobedience after civil disobedience, lunacy after lunacy. You of all people should be able to tell what these carnal minds are up to by the onslaught of daily carnal opposition that you face. Being ordained by God puts you as part of the bands and cords that they are seeking to cut asunder. Now, certainly, most rulers and judges are just as spiritually dead. We have to be cautious with them, just as they have to be cautious with us. They're just as spiritually dead and carnal as everyone else. They're just as much at enmity with God, and yet they are being used by God to keep this whole lifeless race, this whole mess, from imploding in on itself. Strangely, there's also good reason that the masses do not trust your authority or any other authority. Your profession very much precedes you. God's positioning of you in leadership does not equate to a final answer for mankind so much as it does an immediate resemblance of some carnal, at least some type of carnal check and balance, at least until his king finally returns. The oddity is that while you can shake your fists from the world's council table, you know, like we portrayed here, the psalmist's picture here. You could be there at that table of the world council, shaking your fist at God and Christ is anointed. But God is the one that put you there at that table. And it's his purposes that he intends for you to fulfill. You can say, let's break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. But if you ever do break these bands, you, in fact, are an ordained part of those bands and cords. You're cutting your own neck, in other words. And not that God's bands could be broken by us in any case, but he'll just replace you with the next. I speak not from the authority of my own words. I simply repeat the words penned by the psalmist, spoken by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit's authority. The wise thing for you to do would be to kiss the Son. At least consider it. And this is true for your soul personally, but more so, the opportunity should be afforded your loyal subjects as well. Friends, there are many places here on this earth where the people of those nations are being kept from the spirit-quickening good news of Jesus Christ by certain kings and judges and governments. And now I don't expect that I'll be able to convince the majority of these kings and judges that it'd be wise for them to, quote, kiss the Son, or to, quote, serve him, or to, quote, rejoice with trembling, literally. But as wise men, they should consider wisely that now in the atoning work of one Jesus Christ, the opportunity has been formally afforded every man and woman to be brought back into this spiritual life, life that for so long has been missing in them. Wise to consider that Christians are not the government's opposition. Wise to consider that God would logically have a special anger reserved for those leaders that purposely kept their masses from said opportunity eternally. God put you in your position to do what is right for your people. It's best then you consider wisely and do for them what is best.